Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about your questions. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want to talk about that, feel free to give me a call and we will talk about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller is Alex calling from Honolulu, Hawaii. Hi, Alex. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi there, Steve. Good to talk to you again.
Yeah.
So my question today has to do with 2 Peter. I was getting into a discussion yesterday with this man, and it was about Paul not... He didn't believe Paul should be... He believed Paul was a false apostle and that Jesus should be called Yeshua. He was not part of the Hebrew Roots movement, surprisingly. I'll spare you all the criticisms he brought up. They were pretty easily answered. But he did say one thing that kind of had just made me think. And that was, I know one of your lectures, you said that 2 Peter was disputed about being added to the canon because mm-hmm. of the Greek style being different, which was easily dispensed with. It could have been a different amanuensis. However, were there other reasons? This is my question. Were there other reasons that gave it support for being authentically written by Peter? The reason that's just because that was he didn't believe 2 Peter was authentic.
Well, of course, the reason that 2 Peter was not considered authentic initially, at least by some, I mean, there were people who accepted it, but it was open to question, was, as you say, because some of the language in it, the vocabulary and some of the words were not found anywhere else, not only in Peter's writings, but in the New Testament at all. And they thought it was unusual that Peter would write so differently than he wrote his first epistle. But as you said, I mean, if there was a different amanuensis, that might account for some of it. And if Peter was writing about different concepts in the second epistle than in the first, that might account for some of the new and special words that were related to that, those concepts. I mean, if anyone could have written that letter, there's no reason to believe that Peter could not have. The author obviously claims to be Peter. And the apocryphal writings of the New Testament that came up in the second and third century were often mentioned by the church fathers as fraudulent, as not genuine, whereas they never mentioned 2 Peter that way. Now, on the other hand, Peter wasn't mentioned much or quoted in the first couple of centuries, and that's one of the arguments against it, too. If it was authentic, why didn't the church fathers quote it more? Well, I can't give reasons why they did or did not quote any particular thing. I mean, you could listen to this program for a year, and there might be a book of the Bible, like Song of Solomon or something, that I don't ever quote from. That doesn't mean I don't accept it. It just means that that didn't happen to come up in our conversations. And the fact that Peter's name is on it, which doesn't mean it's genuine, but that the church fathers did not name it as a fraudulent one, like, for example, the Gospel of Peter, which is an apocryphal writing of the second or third centuries, would mean that there was nobody who was recognizing it as a fake document, even if they weren't quoting from it very often in the earliest days. So, I mean, there are still people who'd say, well, I don't think it's that Peter really wrote it. But I personally think that there's enough personal reminiscences in it and so forth that give it prima facie evidence of being written by Peter. And I would think that the case against Peter being the author would have to bear the burden of proof. I mean, the church has accepted it ever since, for many centuries. And if someone says, well, they shouldn't have accepted it, well, okay, let's see how strong your arguments are. And if the only arguments you have are the vocabulary is unusual and the earliest church fathers didn't seem to quote from it, well, okay, then that's what you got. But I don't think that's enough. I think the early church knew that too. You know, when they were deciding which books belonged in the canon of the New Testament, they were very much aware of those two factors, and they felt there were overriding reasons to accept it. So, you know, a person can feel free to question it or even and doubt it. But I know that this man has a motive for thinking it's not true, because he thinks Paul's a false apostle. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter states in the strongest imaginable terms that Paul is, you know, writing scripture, and that he's a beloved brother. And of course, if Peter said that, it makes it very hard to argue that he's a false apostle. On the other hand, whether we had these words in 2 Peter about Paul or not, we still have the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council, Peter spoke there, and Paul spoke there, and Barnabas. And Barnabas, by the way, was an emissary of Peter and the Jerusalem church. Remember, before Saul's conversion was really acknowledged by the apostles in Jerusalem, Barnabas recognized him and convinced them to accept his conversion as genuine and his claim to apostleship, which had come to him on the road to Damascus. Now, later on, when Paul left Jerusalem and Barnabas remained behind, the apostles sent Barnabas as their agent up to Antioch to see the church and how it was doing up there. And then Barnabas, in others, he is a trusted emissary of the 12 apostles in Jerusalem. And then Barnabas, fully convinced of Paul's genuineness, went and found Paul and brought him, and they ministered together in the church of Antioch until they left on their first missionary journey. So Barnabas is almost on the level of the 12 apostles. He's not an apostle, but he is called an apostle. After he and Paul set off on their first missionary journey, the book of Acts refers to Barnabas and Paul as apostles. But, you know, the truth is that the early church would have spoken out against Paul if they saw him as a false apostle. After all, his ministry overlapped with theirs by decades, and he did spend time in Jerusalem after his conversion, and then, of course, especially at the Jerusalem Council, where the dispute was actually between the leanings of Paul and Barnabas on the one hand, and the leanings of James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, on the other, and Peter was there testifying on the side of Paul and Barnabas. So, and then James himself had to acquiesce. So, I mean, Paul, if these apostles thought that Paul was a false apostle, we don't even need 2 Peter chapter 3 and that glowing endorsement of Paul that Peter gives there. Even if we threw that book out of the Bible, we'd still have plenty of evidence that the early apostles recognized Paul as genuine, and they knew him. They knew him. They saw his ministry. Anyone living 20 centuries later and says, I'm judging Paul to be not a real apostle. On what basis? I mean, on the basis of his teaching? Well, his teaching is exactly like that of the other apostles. In fact, 1 Peter, by the way, 1 Peter, which very few people would ever doubt, was really from Peter. It was never really questioned as genuine. It follows almost thought for thought Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It's very clear that Peter, even if we don't have his statements to that effect in 2 Peter, we have 1 Peter as an example of how much Peter's thinking followed point by point with Paul's in Ephesians. So, you know, anyone who says that Paul's not an apostle, so we have to ditch 2 Peter because of Peter's ostensible endorsement of Paul, well, you're not going to get away with that. You get rid of 2 Peter, you've got all the other evidence of Scripture that Paul was genuine. And that the apostles recognize that.
And he actually brought up the Jerusalem Council. He has a very different take on that. He brought up the fact that Peter and James thought it good to send people with Paul. He thinks that's a sign that they didn't trust him. And
I mean, that's a ridiculous statement. That's a ridiculous statement.
It's not in the text, I know.
They sent people with him because they knew that Paul and Barnabas were to be challenged on this, and that people who had not been at the Jerusalem Council would wonder whether they are genuinely representing the views of the Jerusalem Council and the Jerusalem Church. And so they sent their own trusted men to be with them to give that endorsement in person from the Jerusalem Church. Yeah, so I mean, your friend, I just want to know when someone says something like that, and I've heard that before, because there is a There. It is a branch of the Hebrew Roots movement, but it's kind of a radical branch that indicates that Paul was a false apostle. Those who say that, I think, you know, how is it that you know more about this than the apostles themselves did, who knew Paul? You know, and of course, their whole decision to make this negative assessment of Paul is because they misunderstand his teaching and they think he taught differently than Jesus. They think that he taught differently about the law than Jesus did. But he didn't teach differently about the law than Jesus did, with the exception that Jesus said a number of things before the abolition of the law, or before the fulfillment of the law, as he put it, and therefore he was speaking to people who lived under the law. So he told his disciples, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, when you bring your gift to the altar, if you remember your brother has something against you, you go make peace with your brother, then bring and offer your gift. He's talking about offering animal sacrifices. Now, that's because Jesus was speaking to people who lived under the old covenant, and he assumed it. He wasn't commanding the keeping of the temple sacrifices. He was assuming that that's what they were doing, of course. But Paul wrote after the law was fulfilled, and Jesus said it was going to be fulfilled. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And Paul says, yeah, Jesus did exactly that. He did fulfill it. So, I mean, Paul and Jesus are on exactly the same page. The difference between the teaching of Paul and the teaching of Jesus is only that the teaching of Jesus was given in a context where his listeners were under the old covenant. And therefore, many of the old covenant features appear in his teaching, but he's not teaching the perpetuation of the old covenant beyond his death and resurrection. He said he came not to destroy, but he did come to fulfill. Now, if he didn't fulfill, then he failed in his mission. If he did fulfill, then things are different about the law now.
Yeah, I'll say one more thing and then I'll get off the air. It was, I brought up, I mean, just time and time, all the hundreds of examples probably, that between the similarities of Paul's preaching and Jesus's.
Yeah.
And at a certain point, he just said to me, he was like, look, I know this. And this is a struggle of mine, because I know that Paul and Jesus really do say a lot of the same things, and their message seems to be very similar. And he said that was a struggle of his. And I was just, I don't know. It was very interesting. He was honest about it, that he admitted it. But, yeah, just an interesting guy. I believe
it's interesting.
I call him a brother, but, you know. Yeah. Well,
yeah.
Thanks,
well, that's interesting.
Thanks for the info, Steve.
Okay, good talking to you, Alex. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Brenda from Colorado. Brenda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I had a different viewpoint when I called yesterday about the temptations of Christ that I was hoping to present and then get your... Okay. I'm a little nervous, so I wrote notes, but I know you'll know the right words of the Bible if I get them wrong. Okay, so I felt like these were very specific temptations to Jesus, and just real quick say that it's kind of true for all of us, of course, because it's not just tempted to do bad things, but if you have good things you want to do, you're tempted not to do them and to fall into the flesh instead of the spirit. So one was his three, because I asked, you know, what's his desires? Well, one, his passion, you know, we know his passion. So one was to do the will of God, living by God's word and spirit, not man's, not the world, to the flesh. Two, to suffer and die on the cross, you know, being killed unjustly for our crimes, giving his life for the sheep, and that he can destroy the works of the devil, save us from our sins if we believe and take him up on it, you know. And then three, be glorified by God, thereby making way for us to share in his glory, the in his inheritance, abide in the glory of God. And that inheritance. And let's see. Okay, so the first temptation was when he was starving, like he said, to turn the rocks into bread. Well, it was not only a temptation to his flesh, but it was also to take directions from someone besides God and to listen and follow them. But he was very, of course, tempted in the flesh. But how he answered him was, you won't live by, this is the part I scribbled, so you might have to fill in, but you don't live by, the word says you don't live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that's what he was doing. Jesus was wanting to do, even to Mary, woman, what have I to do with thee? You know,
okay. But he was listening. Brenda, let me jump in just for a minute here, because you said you, I thought you were bringing up a point of disagreement I haven't disagreed with anything you said.
No, it's a different viewpoint. It's like I have two, like the second temptation. Like the viewpoint is he was very specific because he's trying to go by the word of God, and the devil is saying, listen to me and turn this into the loaves of bread. And two, takes him to jump off. You know, Jesus was supposed to go suffer and die. That was being in obedience to God. So the temptation is to go to the pinnacle of the temple and do a dramatic thing there.
Okay, well, let me just say this, Brenda. Brenda, I need to stop you because we've got a lot of people waiting, and it sounds like you're just giving a Bible study. When I suggest that people...
No, I'm not. I truly am not. I'm truly not, Steve.
Okay, well, what I'm saying is this. When I say, if you'd like to give a different viewpoint, I don't mean would you like to expand on something I've said, some thoughts that I didn't give, but rather if you have an alternative viewpoint in the sense that you think something, you know, has been misrepresented here and that you need to correct something. That's what I meant. I didn't mean that if you have the same viewpoint I do and you just want to expand on it for several minutes. I could do that myself. The reason I don't go into all those details usually is because I'm looking at the switchboard and how many people are waiting. So, I mean, are you going to present something here that is... that is new or different or what? I mean,
yeah, that's what I thought. It was new. That's why I was sharing it, because it was he wanted to bow down and give glory to him, and Jesus wasn't there for the worldly glory. And he said, "The Lord thy God only shall you worship and serve." And so that was the way of him meeting.
So what's your bottom line?
Well,
what's your bottom line here?
So my bottom line was to present those and ask you if I needed correcting on those or if you thought those were sound and what was.
Well, no, I think that's sound. I think that's pretty much the way I think that's kind of the standard understanding of the temptation that Jesus was being tempted by the devil to not obey God. I mean, just like us. I mean, that's what temptation really is when the Bible's talking about it. So, yeah, I believe that what you've said is valid. I appreciate your call. And I know this was important to you, and I didn't mean to discount it. It's just that, I was kind of expecting an alternative viewpoint. Anyway, I thank you for your call and for your thoughts. Let's talk to John from Jackson, Wyoming. Welcome to the Narrow Path, John.
Hey, Steve. I could probably take up the rest of the hour with some questions, but I'll just try to get a couple in. I'm reading book 2 on the kingdom of God.
And, on my second book, you say? Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yes. And I'm in chapter 6, and I'm on page 109. You make the statement here, and I'll read it. It says, to summarize, walking in the Spirit involves living in acknowledged, helpless dependence upon His enablement. I was wondering if you could expand upon what helpless dependence is.
Well, yeah, helpless dependence means that walking as Jesus walked, which is what we're commanded to do, is something we are not able to do. That's what I mean by helpless. If I was commanded, for example, to walk on water, but I didn't have the aid of Jesus to do it, I would not be able to do it. I'd be helpless to do that. Now, Jesus walked on water. Now, of course, I will probably never be asked to walk on water, but I am told in Scripture, in 1 John chapter 2, to walk even as He walked. And the way Jesus walked is supernatural. You can't do that any more than you could walk on water. But you could if He lets you. That's why Peter saw Jesus walking on water and said, well, if it's you, command me to come. Well, if Jesus commands you to come, then along with that command is going to be given the ability. And Peter was totally helpless to walk on water. I mean, that's an assignment no one could do except for his dependency on the power of God given to him. And that's really how it is to do essentially anything the way Jesus did it. We can do some things. I mean, even non-Christians can give money to the poor, for example, or can do an act of kindness or even forgive somebody like Jesus commands us to. But we can't do it in the Spirit of Christ, in the Spirit that He did it in, unless it is His Spirit that's enabling us. Nothing in the Christian life, I believe, is intended to be done in the power of the flesh. Even though in the flesh we can do some things, we can encourage people, we can give to them, we can, you know, pick up a hitchhiker, we could do generous things in the power of the flesh. But it's not the part of the flesh that gets that does the work of God. You know, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that do it. People can build houses, but unless the Lord is enabling it, it's not going to be the house that God wants to built in the way he wants it. So, I mean, God wants us all to live our lives as Jesus lived his, which was dependent on the Father, dependent on the power of God through the Holy Spirit to enable us. And so when I say walk into the Spirit, essentially is the acknowledging of our helpless dependence upon his enablement. That's meaning that, you know, Christianity demands things of us that people cannot do, but they can if he enables us. And the very fact that God commands us to do superhuman things, like when he commanded Peter to come to him on the water, to walk on the water, the fact is that most of what God calls us to do are, you know, pretty much impossible to do the way Jesus did unless he enables us. And that's what the Christian life is. It's not a natural life. It even begins supernaturally with a rebirth. We can't make ourselves be reborn, but the Holy Spirit regenerates us. And the Christian life begins in the Spirit, and it is not made perfect in the flesh, as Paul said in Galatians, that heaven's begun in the Spirit. Are you made perfect in the flesh? No, we begin our Christian life with a spiritual rebirth, which is miraculous, a work of God. And we are to live our lives under that same power, the same Spirit. And though many people approach Christianity as a religion, and that means that they feel like they have to adopt whatever the beliefs are of that religion, they have to do whatever the rituals are of that religion, they have to live up to whatever the ethical or moral standards are of that religion, just like any religion. If you become a Jew or a Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, whatever, there's certain beliefs, certain rituals, there's certain morals involved. And a lot of people approach Christianity as that's what Christianity is too. Well, Christianity does have beliefs. It does have some rituals, and it does have certainly a moral code. But Christianity is not just another religion in the smorgasbord of available options. Christianity is a life. It's the life of Christ lived through his Spirit in individuals, which is what makes us literally the body of Christ, because he is embodied in us, and he is working through us by his Spirit, just like the Holy Spirit worked through the body of Jesus when he was on earth, that physical body of Jesus has now been transformed into a corporate body where that one body, Jesus, is now the head at the right hand of God, and the rest of us have received his life and Spirit and are animated by that Spirit, or at least ideally we're supposed to be animated by that Spirit exactly as his body was, so that any supernatural thing that God wants to do through us should be able to be done. And if we think of supernatural things, we might be thinking of, you know, raising the dead, healing sick people, opening blind eyes, and so forth. That's not what I'm thinking of. I mean, those things could be. I mean, God still does those things, and he does them through people like us sometimes. But really what God wants most is not the miraculous, that is to say the sensational or spectacular miraculous. What he wants is the miraculous transformation of us into people who are more like Jesus than like the devil. You know, when we are unsaved, our spirit is selfish, our soul is selfish, sinful, you know, self-oriented in general. We put ourselves first. And when we come to Christ, he wants us to live Christ-centered and others-centered, which is something that's not natural for us. We have to have the transforming power of God to regenerate us.
I totally agree with what you're saying, and I just thought that the way you phrased it, helpless dependence, I probably would have said utter dependence. Do you see that different as utter dependence or just another way of saying it?
Well, I would think a person who's helpless is utterly dependent. I mean, like an infant. An infant can't do anything for itself. It can't even move itself to the breast to eat. It can't change its own diapers. It can't roll over. It can't do anything. It's got to be picked up. It's got to be carried. It's got to be fed. Its diapers have to be cleaned. The baby is helpless and utterly, therefore, dependent. I don't see those phrases as necessarily, I mean, they're not identical in meaning, but they are certainly consonant with each other. Yeah, a person who's helplessly dependent is utterly dependent. Yeah.
All right. Well, do you have time for another question?
Probably not, because I've got a break coming up here in about 20 seconds. Well, what is your other question? I can tell you if we can cover it after the break.
Well, it's on the second coming and dispensationalism.
Okay, listen, if you'll hold on, I'll hold you over the break, and we can take your other questions, since it's on something entirely different. Stay put, and I'll put you back on the air after this break. We are halfway through the program. There's another half hour coming up. At this point, I think we lose some radio stations. We only have a half hour on some of them. And we want you to know that The Narrow Path is the name of this program, and it's also our website, thenarrowpath.com. Our website is loaded with materials, thousands of materials of different kinds, and all of them are free, just like listening to this radio program is free, and getting our mobile app is free. Everything that we offer, at least, is free. And yet we are listener supported. We have to pay for the time on radio stations. So if you'd like to help us pay for that time and stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com, where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to join us, our lines are actually full at the moment, but I'll give you the phone number, and it'll be of use to you if you call back later, like before the program's over, maybe a few minutes from now even. There may be a line opened up. So if you have the number handy, you may be able to get onto the switchboard. We only have a half hour left, but we do have an hour a day. And if you don't get on today, perhaps you'll find it easier to do so calling earlier, maybe on tomorrow or the next day's show. Anyway, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Before the break, we were talking to John from Jackson, Wyoming, and he had a question related to eschatology or end times. Go ahead, John.
Yeah, Steve, I was listening to David Jeremiah the other day, and he was teaching on the pre-tribulational rapture. Mm-hmm. Of course, he's dispensational, and but he did bring up a point that the church is not mentioned after chapter 3 of Revelation, and indicating that that was an indication for the pre-tribulational rapture. And I was just wondering how you would answer that.
Yeah, well, my answer is that the church, if he's talking about the global church, it's not mentioned even before chapter 4 of Revelation. You have the word church. I think it appears something like, I don't know, like 19 times or something like that in the first three chapters of Revelation, but it's never talking about the global church. It's talking about the church in this town or the church in that town. In other words, it's talking about local congregations. If we're talking about pre-trib rapture and someone wants to say, well, I don't think the global church will be here, because I think the global church will be raptured, and we don't find any mention of the global church after Revelation 3, I would say, well, that's not very significant, because we don't have any reference to the global church before chapter 4. And that is, in the first three chapters, as many times as the word ecclesia, church, is used, it never refers to anything except a local assembly. And therefore, the idea of the global church is not a term that is found anywhere in the book of Revelation by those terms. But then again, you know, Paul sometimes wrote to, as he would put it, the church in Philippi or the church in Thessalonica, or he might write to, as he put it, the saints in Ephesus or the saints in Colossae. He's talking about the same thing. The church is the saints, and he uses the terms interchangeably. We have every reason to believe that the book of Revelation also does so, at least in the absence of any compelling reasons otherwise, we should believe so. In chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 7, it's talking about the beast, and it says it was granted to him to make war against the saints and overcome them. Now, the saints, of course, is, if you get a concordance and look in the New Testament at the word saints, you'll find it's always a reference to Christians and therefore to the church. So to say that the church is not mentioned after chapter 3 is a bit of a misnomer. Yeah, the word church isn't found after chapter 3. But if we're talking about the global body of Christ, well, that's not mentioned in any of the chapters of Revelation. And there's no reference to the church in that sense, but there is reference to the saints. Now, if we wonder, are these the same saints that Paul would refer to, for example, as the saints in Ephesus? Are we sure these are Christians? Because people like David Jeremiah and Tim LaHaye and dispensationalists, they'd say, well, no. The Antichrist doesn't persecute the church. They're gone. He persecutes the tribulation saints. Now, what are the tribulation saints? Well, there's no reference to tribulation saints in that terminology in Scripture. There's only the saints in Revelation, but they're assumed to be in the tribulation. So the dispensationalists say these are tribulation saints. They're after the church is gone. Then there will be Jews and Gentiles who are converted, but they never really belong to the church. They've missed that ship that has sailed, and they are now in a different category. There will be different destiny, different rewards for them than the church has. They are followers of Christ, but they kind of snooze, you lose, miss the boat, and now they are in a different category. They're not the church. They're the tribulation saints. Well, the Bible, of course, doesn't make that distinction anywhere. The book of Revelation certainly does not. But I will say this. If we wonder whether Revelation uses the word saints to refer to the church or to some other group, we can settle that very quickly. If you look at Revelation chapter 19, it says in verse 6, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord our God, omnipotent, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Now, here we are introduced to somebody who's called the Lamb's wife. Well, the Lamb, of course, is Jesus. His wife would be, well, at least if the rest of Scripture is to be trusted, the church. The church is his bride, okay? Now, let's see what it says about the wife. It says, "For to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Now, the wife of the Lamb, which, if it's anything other than the church, I'd sure like to see the evidence of that. The wife of the Lamb is the church, and she is clothed with white linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. So it looks to me like Revelation is using the word saints the same way that Paul does and other biblical writers. In fact, there's no New Testament writer that uses the word saints to refer to anyone other than Christ's disciples, the church. And in this case, it's said specifically to be the Lamb's wife, which if someone thinks that's not the church, then I'm very interested in seeing the kind of exegetical case they're going to make for that. So it seems evident.
Wouldn't they argue about the location of the saints before chapter 3, the location is on earth, and after that, the location is in heaven?
Well, no, the location of the vision in chapters 1 through 3 is on earth. John is on earth seeing a vision of the churches that were on earth. That's true. Then in chapter 4, he's caught up into heaven, and he sees a vision in heaven. And lo and behold, there's Christians up there too. And of course, in John's day, as in ours, there are Christians on earth, and there's Christians in heaven. When John is caught up into heaven, he sees the ones that are there. When he's on earth, he sees a vision that represents the ones on earth. John is kind of moves about from heaven to earth and earth to heaven and so forth in the book. His visions are seen from different vantage points. But wherever he goes, there's saints.
The dispensationalist would say that, of course, there's saints in heaven because they've been raptured there.
Well, there's saints in heaven right now. They haven't been raptured there. As we sit here in June of 2021, there are saints in heaven, but they haven't been raptured. The rapture hasn't happened yet. So, I mean, to say that when John's caught into heaven and sees saints there, that somehow these saints were raptured, well, where do we get that? Certainly not from the Bible.
All right. Thanks for your time, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay, our next question. Comes from Sergey, or I don't know if I'm. This is a very small print. It looks like Sergey from Compton, or maybe Sergel, from Compton, California.
Yeah, Sergel.
Sergel. Okay, got you. Good. Thank you.
God bless you. Hey, I was wondering if you know where Jesus gets Matthew 22:29 and says, when he answered the Sadducees, Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken not knowing the scriptures. What scriptures is he talking about?
Yeah, that's a good point. Well, of course, they're asking about the resurrection.
The marriage.
Yeah, well, they're talking about the resurrection. They're saying if, because these are the Sadducees who are saying they don't believe in the resurrection.
Right.
And so they pose a trick question saying, well, if a woman has had seven husbands in her lifetime, and everybody's resurrected, if this so-called doctrine of resurrection is true, well, then who she could be married to in the next life? Well, when Jesus says you err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God, I think he's probably suggesting that there are scriptures in the Old Testament that actually teach the resurrection of the dead. He might be referring to scriptures at the end of Isaiah chapter 26, he might be talking about scriptures in Daniel chapter 12, especially verse 2. And so, I mean, there's not a lot in the Old Testament about the resurrection of the dead, but there are some passages that could be seen that way. He may be even thinking in terms of, David's statement about not being left in Hades. You will not abandon my soul in Hades in Psalm 16, which is also quoted about Jesus by Peter in Acts chapter 2, but David seemingly was speaking about himself. And so
he goes on to talk about the angels, and I was wondering if you knew or were you aware that the Book of Enoch has this exact these exact verses about the angels.
I have looked that up. I've heard people say that the Book of Enoch is being quoted
Enoch
here.
15, Enoch yeah. 15 3-8.
Yeah.
And
yeah,
I'm
I read
just
that.
Wondering if you, yeah, so it talks, I mean, it sounds like he's mentioning that. It sounds like Jude is mentioning that. I mean, I could probably give you 10 or 11 almost parallel Bible verses that the Book of Enoch has, and I'm just wondering why people don't give it more of a chance to study it. I just think that the way you're able to discern the Book of Revelation, the Book of Daniel, and all these apocryphal books, you'll give us a lot of light on this Book of Enoch if you give it some more chance, because I'm pretty sure it's
we've got one serious problem with the Book of Enoch, if you'll let me say so, and that is that the author claims to be Enoch, and it wasn't Enoch. The Book of Enoch was written, as near as anyone can tell, in the 2nd century BC, in what we call the intertestamental period, with a lot of other pseudepigraphal books. Now, pseudepigraphal refers to a book that's written under a false name. Quite a lot of Jewish writings from the intertestamental period, that is after the close of the Old Testament and before Jesus showed up, quite a few books written by Jews were written under a false name. And scholars have them. I mean, these books can be gotten. The Book of Enoch is among them. And all scholars I know of believe that Enoch was a pseudepigraphal book that is written under a false name, like so many other books that appeared at the same time in the Jewish community as the Book of Enoch did. Now, therefore, I do not believe, and I don't think any scholar believes, that Enoch wrote the book, which means the author claims to be Enoch but isn't. Now, I can accept Daniel, that has very similar kind of writings in it, and Revelation, because they don't claim to be written by someone that they aren't. You know, if I'm reading a book and the author claims to be somebody that he isn't, right in the opening verse, I think, okay, if he's going to lie to me in the first verse, why should I trust him in any of the others? Now, I've been told by others besides yourself that there are quite a few places in the Bible that quote from the Book of Enoch. So I went to the website and looked up the cases that are claimed to do so, and I didn't see any of them where the Book of Enoch is quoted, except, of course, in Jude. And Jude specifically says he's quoting Enoch. Jude quotes a lengthy passage from Enoch, and he also probably alludes to Enoch in the same, of course, Jude's only one chapter. He seems to allude to Enoch in speaking about the angels that fell. And, of course, 2 Peter 2 also talks about the angels that fell. Now, these are references to the Book of Enoch, but they are not affirmations that the Book of Enoch is scripture. A preacher can make references to well-known books that everybody in their time or lots of people are reading and are very familiar to people and can use illustrations from them without saying that those books are scripture. Enoch was a popular book among Jews and among early Christians, just like the Chronicles of Narnia are popular books in modern times. Now, a preacher might use examples from the Chronicles of Narnia. I've heard it done many times. You know, Aslan is not a tame lion. You know, I mean, people take quotes from fiction, Christian fiction, but knowing that everyone knows it's fiction and everyone knows is familiar with it, it makes okay for sermon illustrations. And so to take passages from a book like Enoch among first century writers and to use them to illustrate a point is not very different than what we do. But on the other hand, we neither those books nor we are calling Enoch scripture. Now, if Jesus was referring to Enoch, there would be a case where Jesus is referring to Enoch as scripture, because Enoch does say the angels don't marry, okay? So, I mean, there's kind of a similar thought there to what Jesus said. Although a person without the Book of Enoch might very well have concluded that angels don't marry, and even if no one had concluded it, Jesus would know. So what they didn't know in the scriptures was what their problem was, that they didn't believe in the resurrection. Jesus is not... He's not teaching about marriage here. If Jesus was teaching about marriage and said, well, you should know the scriptures say thus and so about marriage, including that angels don't marry, well, then maybe he'd be referring to Enoch. But he's not teaching a lesson about angels marrying. He's teaching about the resurrection. That's what they're challenging him on. They've used a story that includes marriage as a way of trying to disprove the resurrection. And when he says, you don't know the scriptures, I don't think he's saying you don't know the scriptures about angels marrying. In fact, they probably did know that. They probably did know Enoch said that angels don't marry. And when Jesus said, well, the angels don't marry, he might have been stating a fact that they already knew from Enoch. But what they didn't know is what the scripture said about the resurrection, which is the subject matter of his conversation. Now, when I read Enoch and his statement about angels not marrying, I thought, well, okay, the angels don't marry. Enoch said so. That's fine. But that's not what Jesus is complaining about them not knowing. He's complained that they don't know the doctrines that he is teaching about the resurrection, and they should know them if they knew the scriptures. The fact that Enoch tells us the angels don't marry would not in itself, in its context, tell us very much about whether there's a resurrection or not, although Enoch, of course, did believe in that too. Enoch believed a lot of things that the early Jews believed. Some of them might have been, you know, agreeable with Old Testament scripture, and some of them might not have been, but Enoch was not scripture. The Jews didn't accept it as scripture. In Jesus' day, they didn't think it was scripture. See, that's the thing. If we say, well, Jesus said you should know the scripture, and he means the Book of Enoch, well, how could he expect them to know Enoch was scripture when the Jewish Bible didn't contain it? You know, it's interesting because even the Catholic Bible, which contains many of the apocryphal books, doesn't contain Enoch. So, I mean, Enoch was not regarded as a book of scripture by the Jews in Jesus' time. And as far as we know, it was never regarded as scripture in the New Testament times. So that's why I don't do more with it. It's a book a lot like, you know, Milton's, you know, Paradise Lost. But it's, and frankly, if our modern Christians were as literate in some of these ancient or these older English things like Milton, and so forth, we might hear more illustrations from that in modern sermons. But instead, we'll probably hear illustrations in modern churches from movies and fiction that have things in them that kind of illustrate what we're trying to talk about. I've sometimes used illustrations from Aesop's fables. Aesop's fables are not scripture, but they're kind of like, they have sort of value, sort of like Poor Richard's Almanac. Sometimes I've even used illustrations from that, but not in any sense to suggest that I'm quoting scripture when I do so. It's that a lot of times popular literature contains stories and illustrations and statements that really work well to clarify a point that you are making from scripture. And I think that's what Jesus Well, I think that's what the people in the New Testament did whenever they alluded to things in Enoch. But I don't believe that the statement of Jesus would say that Enoch is scripture. And if it did, I don't know how he could blame them for not knowing, because they didn't live at a time when anyone saw Enoch as scripture. And Jesus doesn't say that Enoch is scripture. He's saying the reason they have a problem with their doctrine of the resurrection is because they're not thinking clearly about the scripture. Now, they may very well have known that the angels don't marry from the book of Enoch, but that's not the point he's making. He does mention it. He says in the resurrection they don't marry, but they're like the angels who don't marry. Okay, he actually mentions the angels don't marry as if that's something maybe his listeners already knew. Yeah, in the resurrection they won't marry because they're like the angels who don't marry, you know? It's almost like saying, you already knew the angels didn't. Well, I'm telling you, the people in the resurrection don't either. Anyway, you have to follow a train of thought in order to know what Jesus is getting at and what he's not. And I think that those who say that he's trying to place his endorsement on Enoch are missing his point rather completely. Thank you, though, for your call. Let's talk to Travis from Scottsdale, Arizona. Travis, thanks for calling. Welcome.
Hi. I have a couple of questions about the Book of Esther. Okay. I have a NIV, and I was reading, you know, the introduction and the history of it, and it, put my glasses on, it said, they were talking about the detractors. An outstanding feature of the book, one that has been given a considerable discussion, a complete absence of any reverence to God. And then he says the secularity has produced many detractors. That, and then I had a thing that I got online. Some guy might give on things, and he's talking about whether, let's see, should she stay or should she go? The canonicity of Esther. And they talk about Melito's canon. If you've heard of him?
I don't know much about his canon, what he included and what he did not.
Well, what he says, Esther is missing from Melito's canon and the Dead Sea Scrolls. So that's probably a long time ago, I would assume. But then maybe a more contemporary one, he talks about J. Stafford Wright. He wrote a book or something in the New Perspectives on the Old Testament. And I was just wondering if you knew of who those detractors might be and if you had heard of that Stafford Wright.
No, I'm not familiar with Stafford Wright. The reference to detractors that's apparently in the introductory notes in your NIV on Esther, right?
Yes.
Says that as you read it, it says the secularity of it has created many detractors. I think what that means is that there, when it comes to the question of whether Esther should be in the Bible with other Bible books or not, whether it belongs to the canon of Scripture or not, that there are those who would say no. They are the detractors. They would detract from its authenticity or its inspiration or its inclusion. That's what it says there. Many detractors.
Yeah, so, my question is, do you know of any specific people that are detractors?
Oh, well, I couldn't list the commentaries on Esther. Because I don't read commentaries on Esther very much. I haven't read very many in my life. But I know, just from reading any one commentary, that it was always controversial. As you say, it wasn't in the Septuagint, which means it must have been controversial even 300 years before Christ, when the Septuagint was translated into Greek. It's always been controversial whether Esther is is the Word of God or not, like other books of the Bible. And anyone who is on the negative side of that question would be a detractor. I don't know their names. I don't even know the names of the ones who are on the side of inclusion. I don't know if their names have ever been preserved. There would be people today who think that Esther should not be in, and I don't know their names because I would have to read their books to find out. And I have to actually tell you, I don't think I've ever read a book about Esther. I've read I've read commentators and things like that, but I don't, I can't give you the names of any detractors. All you need to know is there are people who do detract from, there are people who've raised questions about whether Esther should be in the Bible, and on the basis of the fact that there's no mention of God in the book of Esther. It's the only book in our Bible where there is no mention of God, and that's probably what caused the Septuagint to leave it out or whatever. But I will say this, even though God's name is not mentioned, the concept of God underlies it all the time. I mean, when Mordecai says to Esther, perhaps you were born or you came into the kingdom for such a time as this, he's talking about divine purposes. He's talking about divine providence. And, you know, as you read the book, there are so many things that happen, as we might normally say, coincidentally, incredibly coincidentally, that Mordecai just happens to be in the right place to overhear a plot against the king, and so he's able to report it, and so the king owes him a favor, but hasn't done anything for him. And then the very night that Haman is going to kill the Jews, the king can't sleep that night, and he's reading in the Chronicles of the king, and he sees that Mordecai has done this favor for him and decides to do a favor for Mordecai, and that's just at the very moment that Haman is coming in to ask for the head of Mordecai. I mean, it's like everything's timed so perfectly. It's like the most coincident, it's so full of coincidences. Everything about it is full of coincidental things that are just remarkable. I think the understanding is obviously God's hand was orchestrating this. I think it's a book about the hidden providence of God. In fact, the very omission of any mention of God might be a deliberate detail that God is clearly seen to be working in history for his people, even when he's not acknowledged, even when his name is not mentioned by anybody. I think that could be the great lesson of the book of Esther, that here nobody mentions God, but God is glaringly obvious throughout the whole book. And so, to my mind, the fact that it doesn't mention God is not just an accidental omission. One could hardly tell the story without saying, and God made this happen, and God orchestrated this. But somehow the author disciplines himself to leave out references to God, and possibly, again, in order for the book of Esther to be a sample of how in history God is always provident, even when his name is not being mentioned, even when no one's acknowledging him. So that'd be my reaction to that absence of God's name in the book of Esther, although other people, of course, take it very differently. We have a lot of people who are waiting online. I don't know that we can do much with them before we're out of time today. I'm very sorry to say. I got a feeling that in about 20 seconds the music's going to start playing, and then I have to rapidly close up. So for those of you who are still waiting, my apologies. I wish I could talk to you all, but I can if you call back tomorrow and you call early. So please do so I can get to all of your questions next time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live Monday through Friday. We've been doing the program for 23 this year. We make 24 years. Almost a quarter of a century we've been doing this program daily. And we can do it only because we buy time on radio stations. Do you know, I think our recent acquisition of a new radio station has brought us up. I think we're paying about very close to $100,000 a month to radio stations at this point. And this all comes from donations. We don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. And yet God provides. If you'd like to be one of those through whom he provides, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you can do so from the website, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.